Good morning, fellow Olympians. Following the theme from the first meeting, I was once mistaken for an athlete. I don't know whether Les remembers this. We flew together into Bucharest, and as we got to the customs desk, one of the officials looked at me and he said, "You're an athlete?" He said. Never been so insulted in my life. Now, you could understand it. I don't really blame him. I think he saw these two figures before him. You know, one which was a perfect specimen of athletic prowess. And the other looked a little bit like the vaulting pole. And it's a mistake anybody could have made. Anybody. Amen. Amen. That's a great hymn from Stuart Townend. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. The promises. I want to begin just by asking a very basic question. I often try to do this kind of thing. My favorite question, I think, is why? As to say, why would God adopt the methodology of promises? You know, in kind of police drama and all the rest of it, they talk about an MO, which is the modus operandi, the way that someone works characteristically, which sort of brands the activities that they do. And God works characteristically through promises. And I found myself asking the question, why should this be? Why would God adopt the MO, the methodology of promises? I mean, if God wants to do something, why wouldn't he just do it? Instead of feeding a promise through an individual and going through the whole rigmarole of the necessity for faith and seeing it through, why would God do it that way when we know that God is all-powerful and all-knowing? So God could just simply, by his own word of faith, speak a thing and it would be. So why has God chosen to operate in promises? I think sometimes some very basic questions, if you begin to ask them and think about them, they begin to open up to you some really very profound ideas. It's not the most efficient way, it seems to me, for God to speak promises and then have to have people who have to believe them for his will to be accomplished. But I think that in itself is the clue that God's first criteria is not efficiency. He isn't just trying to get to the end of the journey. His focus isn't just on the destination. It is actually on the journey itself. And in fact, God's focus isn't actually always on the result. It's on the relationship that leads to the result. I've written a book kind of recently, which has to do with the New Covenant or the Better Covenant. And one of the things I said in there was this, that this way of working that God has in covenants, it tells us something very basic. It tells us that God loves relationship. That God isn't interested really in just bringing events into our life and taking you from one disordered crisis to the next. God is actually building relationship. And one of the main keys into why God has chosen to work in promises is because it builds relationship. We were designed for this. We weren't just designed to achieve something, destination moon and tick a box when we get there. We were designed actually to live our life in fellowship with God. And there's a word I shall touch on in a moment that David shared with us last night, which is a provoking and thrilling word. So the journey is as important as the destination, and God isn't just looking for relationships, for results. He's looking for relationships. Turn with me, please, to where Dave was last night in 2 Peter. I want to sort of slipstream a little bit or just build on the foundation that he laid for us last night. And this is 2 Peter, if you weren't with us. In fact, if you weren't with us, and maybe if you're listening to this on the tape or something or an MP3 later on, I really would recommend that you listen to what Dave had to say before you listen to what I've got to say, because I do want to build on it. This is 2 Peter and chapter 1, and I'll read from the beginning. It's easier, I think, to start there. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If you look at verse 3, you'll see a little phrase that is his divine power. That's verse 3. As his divine power has given to us. And if you look towards the middle of verse 4, you'll see another phrase which is similar, where it speaks about becoming partakers of the divine nature. Now, how do we get from divine power to the divine nature? How do we make that journey? Well, if you look at this verse, it'll tell you exactly how you make that journey. You make that journey through a series of promises. The way that God's divine power becomes a reality in you and me is the result of promises. God committing himself to us and us believing God and partnering with him. That's a kind of a provocative word. It's this word that Dave introduced to us last night under the P of participation, where in verse 4 it says, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers. It's actually the word partners. When Luke writes in his gospel and he describes the business relationship between John and James and Simon Peter, he says they were partners. When Paul writes about Titus, he says he's my partner. And it's this same word here. So you have an astonishing statement here, which may challenge some of us if we have a particular way of looking at truth, because God intends that we should be partners. You say, well, I thought that God was great and I was to be the dust at his feet. That's true as well. But the way that God intends to implement his will on earth is through his partnership with this creature called man. We are an astonishing mix of dust and destiny. At one level, we are totally insignificant. At another level, we are massively significant. We really are spiritually the center of the universe. That sounds like megalomania, I know. But if you look at the Bible, you'll see it's true. God created, he created the stars in order to serve the earth, according to Genesis chapter 1, to give light on the earth. He created the sun in order to give light on the earth. He created the moon in order to serve the earth. He created the earth to be the habitat in which he would put man, because he had a purpose that he wanted to carry through with man. And human beings, insignificant though we are in the whole order of things, in God's heart, in God's purposes, we are the center of the universe. Let that just settle in. It's absolutely true. You are an insignificant nobody. And at the same time, God has chosen to use you, insignificant nobody, to further his purposes. So it says here that it's through a partnership, through a relationship, that God intends what is the gift of his divine power, his gift, which is for all things, it says here, all things that pertain to life and godliness. What a promise that is. Not most of the things, all things. This, there is all sufficiency for us to be the kind of people that God intended us to be. All things that pertain to life and godliness. There's nothing left out. Everything is available. But the way it gets to you is through exceeding great and precious promises through which we become partners of divine nature. What an adventure that is. What a concept that is, that man and God should be joined together in partnership to fulfill his purposes. And I'll say some other kind of strong things a little bit later on. I hope you can kind of take it. Dave said last night that he thought some of what he's saying might make you uncomfortable. I might make you even more uncomfortable, I think. If I follow the line, I'm thinking I will in these next few days. There's a famous old quote from one of the old Puritans who used to say that it was the job of the preacher to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. That's our job. And notice that when Peter writes this, this is what Dave said last night, that God addresses this to those who have obtained or received the same kind of precious faith. In other words, what we've just read here is not for a spiritual elite. It's not for the Daily Thompsons of evangelicalism. It's not for the people who can do things that you can't even imagine. It's not for the. It's for all people. It's for those who have received this common faith. And from this common faith, God begins to do something. And you've probably noticed what an amazing, I don't think it's accidental, but there's a contrast here when it actually says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 5, it says, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So God multiplies, but he expects you to add. Okay? God multiplies. He multiplies according to verse 2, grace and peace. But according to verse 5, you have to add. Okay? There's a thrilling link here. There's a key here, in fact, to the whole of the Bible and what the Bible is. The Bible, you know this, the Bible isn't intended to be an encyclopedia of knowledge. It isn't intended to be a compendium of the whole of world history or anything like that. It is a record of the steps of faith. When Paul speaks of Abraham, he describes it like this. He speaks of the steps of Abraham's faith. One step after another, and you will trace it through this book. God opening his way. God moving forward. God pausing sometimes until people are ready to receive the next thing that he has to say. And then to move forward again. You're involved in this, brothers and sisters. I'm involved in this. God has ordained that there should be a partnership in which that lovely prayer that we sometimes pray, that God's will should be done on earth as it is in heaven, will be fulfilled by God's divine power working through men and women who are trusting him, living in partnership with him, and who consequently live on earth a life of partnership with divine nature. It is staggering. It really is staggering. It's staggering. What can we say? Let me turn you to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this, if you recall, is the time when this isn't a repeat of Exodus. This is 40 years after Exodus. And the people are paused to enter into the promised land. And God guides them, gathers them together under Moses. And he begins to speak to them. And he does repeat the Ten Commandments and all the laws and ordinances that were given. But it's different in that Exodus really has a backward look. Exodus is a coming out of. Deuteronomy is poised on the borders, ready to go into. So you're coming out of in order to go into. And there's a kind of a pattern in that as well. But this is what it says in chapter 8. It says this. I'll read from the verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Look at verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That says that in some circumstances, and I'm not saying all, but in many circumstances, perhaps we should say, trials are allowed and instituted of God in order to make something crystal clear to us. And the thing he wants to make crystal clear to us is that man does not live by bread alone. I've had talked to one or two folks over a couple of days that we've been here and been kind of surprised to discover that there are many folks who are going through different kinds of trials of illness that's come unexpected, and there are concerns, and you just kind of feel these apprehensions. What's going to happen next? What will it be? Well, one of the reasons that God permits trials is so that we ourselves can discover something about our essential nature. We are to discover that we were not intended to live by bread alone. We were not intended to live our life on this earth sustained by natural provisions. We weren't intended to live just by what our hands can earn for us or what we can get in one way or another. We were designed from the very beginning to be people who lived on this earth, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's going to be one of my key things, really. If I don't say it again, I'll say it now to make sure we don't miss it. You know that Jesus quoted this when he was in the wilderness. When he was going through his trial, all his quotations came from the book of Deuteronomy. He was just about to enter into the land to possess it for God, as the new Joshua. And the book of Deuteronomy was living in his heart in these days. And in the first temptation that came, his answer was that man was not designed. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that... Let me put the tenses right. Every word that is proceeding from the mouth of God. The word that God is saying now, not the word he said yesterday, but the word he is saying now. In other words, relationship. Not just a history. Not just able to say, well, 20 years ago God said this and 10 years ago God said this. But what has God said today? What is God speaking into your heart today? And let me say again, this is not for a spiritual elite. This is for all those who have obtained, received like precious faith. Those who have been brought into this relationship with God. For these, it says God's intention that Stuart Townend said in that wonderful hymn, that you should learn that there is grace and a promise for every step of every day, and that this is how we are to live our lives, as people who are dependent upon God. This is, we've got some American friends here, this is what I call our kind of our day of dependence. This is our dependence day, not our independence day, this is our dependence day. And this day is intended to be a day of dependence, when you are conscious of your need of God. And that's why God allows us to go through these trials, to underline the fact that we are not independent, that we can't go it alone, that we need to look to him and receive from him bread for today, God's provision for today. It's relationship. It's the way God has intended these things, the way that these things should go. Let's follow a trail and see if we can see something. If you come with me to Romans chapter 4. And this is the story of Abraham. And you know that Abraham is the great archetype of faith. Abraham, according to the Bible, is the father of believers. That simply means he is... This is what God means by believer. If you want to understand what God means by believing, you need to look at the life of Abraham and see how he believed God. And this is what it says here in Romans chapter 4. You'll know this passage pretty well, I think. I'm going to read from verse 13, where it says this. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. If you are one of the folks who underline verses in the Bible, underline those words, these words here. It is of faith that it might be according to grace. In other words, faith and grace are inseparably joined in the logic of God, in the way that God does things. And so God has ordained that blessings will come into the lives of men and women by faith, because faith glorifies grace. If I thought my blessing was coming because of my diligence, because of my effort, because of my energies, because of my achievements, that would not be grace. That would just be me earning wages. That's what it would be. But this is not wages, this is grace. And Paul says here, this is why God did it. It is of faith so that it might be according to grace. So the way that God gets grace to us is by faith, which is exactly what Peter said, that what we've just read. That the way that God's power becomes our own personal experience in the partnership is through exceeding great and precious promises which we embrace, which we take hold of and become ours. So it goes on to say this, it's a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. There it is, the father of all believers. And then I'll jump onto verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And then it says this wonderful little definition here of faith. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham was 100 years old. His body was dead. It really was dead. As regards reproductive ability, his body was dead. And so was Sarah's. So this was a marriage of death and deadness in these two at this particular time. And it isn't that Abraham pretended that wasn't true. But Abraham didn't consider it. The word really means to settle your mind on something. This was not his prevailing thought. It wasn't when God said that his first thought was, but my body's dead and Sarah's body is dead. He didn't deny that fact, but his mind didn't rest there. His mind rested somewhere else. It rested on the faithfulness of God, and you've got this amazing statement here when it says in verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Look at that statement. He was able. That's where Abraham's mind rested. That's what he considered. He considered the ability of God. He considered the promise of God. He knew that God had the ability to make his word sure to Abraham. And because of that, he wasn't daunted by other bits of data in his life. And Paul wrote to Timothy a little bit later on. He refers to prayer, and he says an interesting thing. He says that men ought to pray lifting up holy hands, and I think the AV says that they ought to pray without wrath and doubting. The word doubting is actually reasoning. Apparently, when we pray, we should pray without wrath, without anger, and without reasoning. As to say, when we pray, you're not following through a series of logical steps. You're not trying to convince God that he should do something because this is the most efficient or the logical way of doing things. What you're doing is actually opening your heart to God, so that the things that are in God's heart can settle on your heart, and then in your mind you settle on those. You consider those things that God has said. And this is Abraham. This is the one who is our father in the faith. It is a faith that it might be by grace. The receiving of the promise from God is by faith. It must be by faith so that it's absolutely clear that it's by grace. And let me say this in case I forget to say it later. You're not saved by grace. You are saved by grace through faith. And you're not saved through faith. You're saved by grace through faith. In other words, these two partners have to operate together. God will not impose anything on you. That would be for him to deny what he's made you to be. He made you in his own image, and although sin has spoiled much of that, you still have the ability and the responsibility, and consequently you will be held accountable for what you do with what God says to you. That's what a partnership is. This is the way it will work. So where does faith come from? Let's see if we can see that. Well, a little bit later on in Romans, Paul says that that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you know that passage in Romans chapter 10? Faith comes by hearing. So God speaks a word. He always takes the initiative. He always brings some truth to our heart. That's God's prerogative. He must do that. If God hasn't done that, you can't just make up a promise or claim it from yourself. Actually, faith without revelation is superstition. And sadly, there is an enormous amount of superstition in evangelical circles. People believe all kinds of things that have absolutely no basis in fact or in the revelation of Scripture. But they become part of the theology. They've tried it for 100 years and it works, so it must be good. 10,000 lemmings can't be wrong, can they? So they keep going off in that sort of direction. That's the pattern of it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God must speak. When Margaret and I first married, one of our wedding presents was a fascinating kind of little piece of archaeology that maybe some of you here would kind of know, but some of you won't know. It was called a promise box. How many people can remember what promise boxes were? You'll see all these people with grey hair or no hair at all are the ones who are putting their hands up. A promise box. It was a little cardboard box, and inside there was probably about 100 tiny scrolls of paper and a little pair of tweezers, and this was your promise box, and you could dip into it and pull out a promise, and that was it. Your day was set up because you'd got a promise box. God has to speak his word. Faith comes by hearing. You can't hear unless God has spoken. We live from the words that are proceeding today from God's mouth. What God says to us today, you hear it. And it's your responsibility to hear it. He will give the word. He will actually enable you to believe. But you will have to hear it. You will have to recognize it. You will have to authenticate it. To use the old-fashioned language of the old King James Version, you will have to put your seal to it that God is true. You'll have to put your stamp on it and say, amen, I believe that. That's what Abraham did. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 that God spoke to Abraham. And then it says Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. And the Hebrew word for believe is amen. So Abraham amened God. God said something, and something deep inside Abraham said amen. And then you have an amazing thing. Then God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness. Follow the pattern here. It begins with God, and then it demands a response from Abraham. And until Abraham has responded, God pauses, he waits. And then when Abraham has responded, then God responds to Abraham's response. So Abraham responds to God, and then God responds to Abraham. And the links are made, the chain is complete. Do you remember in the 1960s when they used to have those kind of demarcation disputes and people went on strike because someone carried a bucket and he was actually not a bucket carrier, he was a mop pusher or something like that. Those kind of things happen. There is a demarcation here that is not folly, which is really very, very important. Listen to this phrase. Abraham believed God. That was Abraham's responsibility. God did not believe for Abraham. Abraham had to do the believing. All right? Now listen to the next part of it. And for that reason, God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't do that. God did that. There's part that Abraham must do, and there's part that God must do. You must keep these things separately. You must not try to do what only God can do. You must not try to achieve righteousness. You must not try to add this and this in order to become good enough to be qualified to be accepted with God. You're not accepted on the basis of your qualification. We're accepted on the basis of Jesus Christ's qualification. That's why it's been something of a tragedy that for kind of decades now we've gone along with this line where people give their testimonies and they say there was a day when I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. Whereas the really important truth is that God accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. That's the really important truth. That because of what He did, what He achieved, what He accomplished, we can come simply by faith. But we must believe, we must come, and we must do that. I was listening a little while ago to something on YouTube. And it was someone who was preaching in a particular way. And if I say enough, you'll kind of be able to put two and two together and work out who he was. But he was speaking about God's way of dealing, and he referred to it as God kind of working with one hand. And what he meant by that is that God did everything. That it was God's responsibility and that God did everything. And he left me with the kind of idea that somehow salvation was the equivalent of God sort of taking us by the scruff of our neck and frog marching us into salvation. Now, it wasn't long after that that I read this. Let me see if I can find this. I know where I've got it. I've left it behind. There's a little book called The Checkbook of Faith by Spurgeon. And Spurgeon illustrates why he calls it a checkbook of faith. And he speaks about these promises. And he likens it to a checkbook. And there's an old hymn, I don't know whether it's on our database, by A.B. Simpson, which begins, "I take the hand of love divine." And what is it going to say? That's the chorus. I clasp the hand of God, of grace, love divine. I claim the faithful promise mine. I add to his my countersign. I take, he undertakes. Said in banking legislation up until the 1950s, and I understand it still operates like this in the United States, you were required to sign a check that was given to you before it could pass into your account. So you could have the promise, you could have the thing that had your name on it, that someone had given to you directly. And you could make all kinds of plans on the basis of it. You could, this happened to me once, many years ago. Someone gave me a check for and said, "Go and buy a car." And then they said, "But don't cash it until the end of the month." So I could go and look at the cars and make all kinds of plans, but I knew that I had to wait until the date came before I could cash it. But I could make all kinds of plans and take all kinds of steps based on it. It's a wonderful picture. God speaks his word to us, and as a result of him speaking this word to us, we receive it. We add to his our countersign. We set our seal to it that God is true. We are amen. Yes, this is what God has said. And that releases God to move on to the next level of things, because he is able to perform that which he has promised. That's a great thing. Do you remember how Elizabeth said to Mary, there shall be a performance of that that you have believed? Mary had believed and she went to see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth said, there will be a performance. It's a wonderful pattern that's almost lost in nearly all of our translations, because the angel speaks to Mary and tells her that she's going to bear a child. And Mary says, how can these things be, seeing I don't know a man? And the angel says several things about the power of the Spirit coming upon her, etc. And then the angel says this, and in our most of our modern versions, even our modern version, it still says, for some reason that I've never fathomed, it still says, because with God, nothing is impossible. It's a minor tragedy. Because what the Greek actually says is, no word from God is without power. And Mary immediately says, let it be unto me according to thy word. Can you see the pattern there? God speaks a word, and when God speaks a word, it makes impossibilities possible. You can walk on water when God speaks the word, but not just because you think it's a good idea, or because someone's told you you should do it to prove your faith, you'll sink. But if God has said it, you can do it. I've used this illustration often before. The wonderful story of Jesus when he was in the synagogue, and they brought into the center a man with a withered right arm, and they wanted to see what Jesus would do. And Jesus said to him, stretch forth your hand. Now, if he had considered the deadness of his arm, if he had thought, well, that's the problem, this hand doesn't stretch forth, that's what it doesn't do, that's my problem, I can't do it. But in the moment that Jesus says something, you can do it. And if you don't do it, you will be held accountable for not doing it. Because you can do what he says you can do. You can't do it until he says it. You can't just invent it. You can't, you know, if I gave somebody an invitation to my birthday party and it said, dear John, come on this particular date to this particular place, and you found it, and you said, oh, this is great, we'll go along to the birthday party. You can't do that. It's not your promise. Now, God needs to speak his word into our hearts. Don't use the Bible as a promise box. Don't go looking for verses to see what you can claim next. Let God surprise you. Just keep reading with an open heart. And when he brings something to your heart that really quickens on the inside, lay hold of it. Take hold of it. Present it at the counter and say, here it is, and this is the date on it, and it's good. This is as good as legal currency of the realm now. I can live on the basis of this. Let me show you. Time is going quickly, and I'm going to start at 5:02 this morning, just so that, because we've got some important notices we need just to pass on. Turn with me quickly, please, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, and I just want to underline what I've said so far. This is 2 Corinthians, and one or two people have kind of written to me. Norman wrote to me and included this verse, and it was inevitable, I suppose, that this verse would come, and it's come to me from one or two different people. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is explaining why he hasn't done what he hoped he would do, and explaining that it isn't because he's fickle, but for other reasons. And then he says this. Verse 17, I'll just presume you understand it. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, and our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen, to the glory of God through us. That verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen, to the glory of God through us. And I just want to concentrate really on three words in it. Here's the first thing. All the promises of God in him. Jesus Christ is the heir. Remember the story of Abraham? when he sent his servant to find a bride for his son, and the servant explained who he was and gave his explanation simply by saying, well, my master, Abraham, has a son, and to him he is given everything that he has. That's what he says. Well, the father has a son, and he has given to him everything that he has, and everything is in Jesus Christ. He is the heir. He is the one who is qualified. He is the one who holds the promises. All of them are in him. He is the guarantor. He is the custodian. He is the guardian of the promises that God has given. It's raining on me. That's it. So he's the first thing, that they are in him. They're not detachable from him. They're not things that you can just take out of a prophecy box and say, well, yes, I'll believe this, and I won't choose to believe this. I'll go this way this day, and I'll go another way another day. You can't do that. They're his. And it's his right to speak into our lives. This is really what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple isn't someone who's gone through X number of weeks at a disciple conference or training school or something. It's someone who has come into a special kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, where from that moment on, he is their master. He is their teacher. They come to him to learn how to live their lives. They don't go to the evangelical textbook. They don't even go to other people in their church necessarily. They come to him because it's relationship again. It's discipleship and master. They're all in him. God has done this so that we come to him. We are so foolish, we would head off in some other direction. We'd trying to find the answer somewhere else. And God has put everything in him so that you need keep on coming to him. So that's the first thing. It's all these promises of God are yes. They're confirmed. They're settled in him. And then it says this. Verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen. And here's the second thing. To the glory of God. The purpose of the promises that God speaks into your lives, yes, they are for your benefit and blessing, but they are for God's glory. There's an old Puritan named Thomas Watson who wrote some amazing books, and they're so condensed and rich with blessing. And I remember a line that goes something like this. He speaks about the glory of God, and he says this, that God has so intertwined together his glory and man's good that whatever prospers the one, prospers the other. I'll say it again. God has so intertwined together his own glory and man's good that whatever prospers the one, prospers the other. So this isn't God being egocentric. This is just simply the way that God has ordered his universe. Things that serve to the glory of God will always be for the blessing of men and women who are rightly related to him. So the promise that God gives to you is not just for your personal benefit. It's so that ultimately God will have the glory. You know, this is why you were called. You were called to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's Ephesians. Okay, it's a long phrase, but kind of break it down. You are called to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why it has to be by faith. Because it's only faith that can receive what grace is offered. But it is to be to the praise of God's glory of grace. So it's all in God, it's all given him, and it's all for his glory. And then there are two words right at the end of this sentence, which I think are thrilling. Listen to verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen, to the glory of God, through us. Really? Really? All the promises of God are in him, settled, sealed, sure. They're all for the glory of God, and somehow they're all going to come through us. Yes. Yes. Somehow they're going to be fulfilled through us. And in the day when we stand before him, no one will be saying how wonderful your faith was. They will be saying it was grace, 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 grace. He did it, he did it, he did it, he did it. Our God has done this thing. And God is doing this thing. But his MO, his modus operandi, is to work through faith and promises. And it maintains the relationship so that we need to come to him all the time with an open heart, listening to hear what he has to say to us, and then receive the thing he says and understand that in the performing of it, God will be glorified. There are people watching, and I don't just mean the world, there are angels watching. I was in St. George's Chapel at Windsor Castle just a couple of weeks ago with my daughter, and I saw something that had never been pointed out to me before. If you know Windsor Chapel, it's an amazing building. But about kind of 40, 50 feet up, there's a frieze that goes right the way around the building. And the frieze is angels, and they're all angels, and you've just got the top half of them, and it looks as though they're kind of looking over a balustrade. And I think there's 280 of them or something like that. They're all different. And I'm sitting and I'm just thinking, what an amazing picture this is. I don't know whether they really meet with God in that place, but what an amazing picture that things happening amongst God's people upon earth, of which the scripture says the angels desire to look into these things. The angels stoop to look at this. They stoop and they say, did you see that? I'm reading the book of Job at the moment. Have you seen my servant Job? Says God. Have you seen him? Did you know you were in God's boasting book? You grannies and granddads. Did you know? He's saying, look at this. Look at this. Watch what I can do with this. It's not because of their prowess. It's not because they're powerful. It's not because they've got amazing talents. Watch this. It's grace. It will be to the glory of my grace. And it will be through them. And brothers and sisters, this is an adventure. This is wonderful. What God is proposing to do with your life is not arbitrary, it's not accidental, it's not random. It has a fixed purpose. God will be glorified. The promises that he has given to his Son will be fulfilled to God's glory through you. Let's pray. Father, you know how feeble, how frail, how conscious we often are of the deadness of our bodies, of our inability to do the thing that you want us to do. Will you help us, Lord? Teach us how not to lay the weight of our thinking on that data, but to lay the weight of our thinking upon the God who is able to perform what he has promised. And teach us, Lord, to live our life on this earth step by step in ways which magnify our frailty and glorify our Father. Amen.